If you travel to the city of Ashgabat, which I'm sure you know is the capital of Turkmenistan, yeah, you knew, you can see today the statue set up last year, the 69-foot golden statue of President Gurbanguly Berdimuhamedov, who knows what he was nicknamed at school. But anyway, President Gurbanguly Berdimuhamedov riding a white horse on a golden horse on top of the white cliff. When he was asked why he built the statue last year, he replied, "My main goal is to serve the people and the motherland." Apparently they'd asked for it. Now, I think I know how this went. I think it involved the secret police rounding up a group of volunteers to vote. And while they were given the free choice of, would you like to ask the president for a statue of him on a golden horse? This is a free and open choice, but let us just hook up these electric cables to various parts of your anatomy while you vote. I think it was that sort of vote we're talking about. I think you'd put him in the dictator category. And apparently the parliament was so thrilled with it that they bestowed on him a title, the highest title in Turkmenistan, which is, I kid you not, he is now officially the national horse breeder of Turkmenistan. There's a title we all long for, the national horse breeder of Turkmenistan. It's all very amusing and utterly ridiculous until you realise that he wants to be the highest in people's devotions and admiration and obedience. And therefore, if in Turkmenistan you decide you want to become a Christian, you want to make Jesus your highest, he is not happy. And so Christians in Turkmenistan face losing their jobs or imprisonment if they would rather bow down to Jesus than the statue of their president. And the question then raises, actually, how would I find the courage, how do Christians there find the courage to worship Jesus when it might cost everything? Or indeed, it is an issue actually for us on a lesser scale. How do you find the courage to go this way when everybody else in your office or your family or your friends are going that way? How do you find the courage to do what you know is right when everybody else says it's wrong? How do you find the courage to say this is wrong when everybody else says it is right? Daniel 3 provides the answer in that it tells us, look, you will only have the strength to stand if you live your life before the audience of one. You'll only have the strength to stand if you live your life before the audience of one, before God. And if you are confident that God is with you. Let's have a look at the passage and see how that happens. So, verse 1. The big image problem. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, talk about getting the wrong end of the stick. Those of you who were here last week will remember God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream in chapter 2. And the whole point of the dream is to teach Nebuchadnezzar that God is above all earthly kings. But the only thing Nebuchadnezzar, being a megalomaniacal dictator, can remember from the dream is, in the dream, he is pictured as the golden head of a great statue, and so he decides to make the statue. And it's staggering. It's 9 foot wide and 90 foot tall, which is basically the train carriage you took to work this morning. Stand it up on its end, cover it in gold, make it a little bit bigger still, and that's the size of thing we're talking about. And then you get this wonderful description of all the musical instruments and the fawning officials that I think is deliberately mocking the North Korean-esque charade of the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials assembling for the image that was set up so that they can bow down when they hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music. It is ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. But it becomes less amusing in verses 8 to 15. At that time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So they were brought before the king. And he said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of blah, worship the image I made. And if you do so, very good. But if you do not, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, it's interesting. There's a couple of things to notice here. Firstly, just think of the pressure these guys are under. You're assembled before the king. Everybody else is bowed down. And it's just the three of you stood up. Everybody else bowing down, except for you. No one else is kicking up a fuss. Verse 19 says that Nebuchadnezzar's attitude towards them changed after they spoke. He was furious and his attitude towards them changed. The implication is that he was quite warm towards them. He had no interest in throwing them in the fire. They're three of his best officials. And you can imagine the flunky who brings them into the king's presence. Look, guys, the king is a reasonable man and he likes you. You know, look, there's no need to kick up a fuss. He's not stopping you from worshipping God on your own. No one's stopping you from worshipping. He's not asking you to curse your God. All he's asking you to do is just bow down to an image. And look, everybody else is doing it. They've got their own gods. Don't make life hard for yourself and for me. Just go along with it. It's not like you have to really believe it. You just got to bow down with your body, not your heart. And imagine the ways they could have justified it. You know, we're in a position of real influence now. There are all these hundreds of thousands of Jewish refugees after we were wiped out by Babylon. And why would we throw away the power that God has given to us for some meaningless ceremony? God would hardly have put us in this position of power if he just wanted us to throw it away like this. You know, and if we take a stand, the three of us influential people, it could bring persecution on the rest of the ordinary Jewish people. And besides, it is only our knees that would be bowing. It's just an empty ceremony. And God cares about what goes on in the heart, not what I do with my knees. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they knew better. They knew that, yep, God can see my heart. And what God will see is my heart pumping blood through a body which is bowing before a pagan idol because I'm more afraid of Nebuchadnezzar than I am of God. And so they answer the king's dreadful challenge with grace and with courage. And these verses really at the heart of of our passage. We see courage under fire in 16 to 18. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you'd set up. They're not rude, but they are firm. And what's so amazing is that they do not honour God because they know he will rescue them. They honour God even though they say he might not rescue them. They obey him because, well, it's the right thing to do, even if it's not going to work out in the short term. Now, the truth is that those of us who've been Christians for a while, almost all of us will have experience of making costly sacrifices for God, either obeying him when it was hugely difficult for us, or giving up things, or taking stands for him. And so often we've seen God give us far more than we ever gave up for him. But the danger is that we turn a pattern into a promise. God is so often generous. But the truth is, there is no promise that every time I sacrifice something to obey God in this life, it'll pay off in this life. Now, in the end, God is no one's debtor, and he will richly reward all those who trust in him, far beyond anything we can imagine. But sometimes we have to wait years for that. And actually, most often, it is not until the new creation that we will see his full blessing for our obedience. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do not honour God because they're convinced God will save them from the flames. They honour God because God is God. They don't worry about what God should do for them. That's his business. Their job, their business is simply to honour God. Their part is simply to obey. And so they do what they should. Do you ever wonder how you would respond if push really came to shove on a major ethical decision? Perhaps as a Christian, for the Christians here, a real issue of compromise of your faith, or for those who wouldn't call yourselves Christians, an ethical standpoint that really is at the heart of what you hold to be right. If you want to answer how you'll fare, the answer is very simple. How did I respond last time to a challenge? See, there's no point in thinking next time if X happened, I would man up, I would stand up. If every other time when push has come to shove, I've caved in. You see, we only know what we'll do in the future by looking at how we've responded to challenges in the past. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had not wimped out in the past. See, right from the start in Babylon, they'd taken a stand. There was no blazing furnace the first time. There was just, you know, the offer of steak and chips. But they took a stand on food, on something less important, when the stakes quite literally were much lower. But they learned to obey God in a less costly situation. And they grew a spine. So they're now ready to stand up when it's going to be really costly. And I would say if you want to follow Jesus, you need to get your hearts and your minds straight on this, because although we live in a culture in London that is largely shaped historically by the values of the Bible, these days there's a big difference between the values of the Bible and the values of our culture. And therefore, if you want to follow Jesus, well, you're going to have to learn to stand up and swim differently. And you'll have to perhaps be willing to risk promotions and popularity in relationships. Well, in other parts of the world, it would be freedom, livelihood, or even life. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego model for us a willingness to honor God, whatever it will cost. And they show us that the way you do that is by honoring him now in the small ways, so that you're ready in the future for the big challenges. But if you get into the habit of compromising on small things, you will never stand on the big things. Okay, verses 19 to 27, what the blazes happens here. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond particularly well to their speech. He was furious with them, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. Now, I don't know how quickly all this happened. In my mind, Nebuchadnezzar is a proper Bond villain, and he has a furnace just for such occasions, and he just pulls a lever by the throne, and the floor just separates, and the flames appear. Something like that is what I think is going on. Anyway, who knows? But whatever the logistics, the stress is on how furious the blaze is. It's 7 times hotter than usual. And then verse 22, the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Why include that detail? I think it is simply to say this isn't a matter of luck, or that, you know, they fell through the flames into a cool part at the back of the furnace. Now, this is properly blazing. I remember being on holiday in Morocco, and we decided to build a bonfire on the beach. And it was a group of us guys, and therefore we built the biggest bonfire we could rather than the bonfire we needed. It was so hot that when you got within 50 feet of it, you could feel the moisture in your eyes drying up and your skin prickling. In fact, it was so hot that the Moroccan military came and told us to put it out because they thought we were signalling the drugs boats from Gibraltar. But it's uncomfortably hot. This isn't a warming fire. This is a nothing. You know, you come anywhere near this fire and you are grease and ashes within seconds. But God, who designed the rules of science involved in combustion, chose to suspend them at this moment. And so we read verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked, "Weren't the 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Must have been a shock, a terrible shock for Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine seeing this. Realizing that somehow these men were unharmed, that there's nothing you can do to them, and that someone, something else entirely, is there. And so he, verse 26, I love the little details here. Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And so they came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Not even the smell of fire about them. Extraordinary. Well, at the end of the passage, we find, alas, Nebuchadnezzar is still Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god." And it's like this with Nebuchadnezzar in these early chapters. You think, yeah, you've really got it, Nebuchadnezzar, and then... "Therefore I decree any people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut to pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Yeah, he's still Nebuchadnezzar. But he gets a lot right. He gets a lot right. He's right in verse 26 that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the Most High God, much higher than a 90-foot golden statue. And he's right in verse 28 that God is to be obeyed, even if it means going against the law of the land, even if it means going against the ethical standards of your company, even if it means going against your own moral compass. It is God who is God and to be obeyed. He's right in verse 28 that God is not one of many gods. He is the only true God. And if we're not worshipping him alone, we're not worshipping him at all. And most of all, he's right in verse 29 that no other God can save in this way. Okay, what does it mean for us today? It's a very, very, very big cultural ditch between us and this passage. So what do we do with it? I think we can say with confidence that God is with us in the fire. Now, we've got to be careful we don't turn an event into a promise. And I think Christians can be very silly with this. We're abusing the Bible if we take a narrative account of something that happened and turn it into a promise of something that God will do. This is what God did for them, and therefore this is what he will do for me, even though it doesn't say that. Now, that ought to be obvious, but I think that too often Christians cherry-pick bits of the Bible, and so we see God miraculously saves, he miraculously provides riches or relationship or children or houses or whatever to these people in the Bible, and therefore I will take it that he promises them for me as well. But it's not a promise of what God will do, but a display of what he did do. Very different things. And the Bible never promises that God will protect his people from any earthly troubles. But it does promise that he is with us. Isaiah 42 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." And again we find the promise in the Bible, not that God will keep us from danger, but that he will be with us in danger. It's not in Psalm 23 that if you follow the Lord, our shepherd, he will take you only to nice places, but even in the valley of the shadow of death, there I'm with you. Not there I rescue you and take you somewhere nicer, but I'm with you in the valley. So what does that mean for us? Well, let's come back to the question of how do you find the strength to stand against peer pressure? How do you stand against the fear of losing out on something you desperately want? You know you probably shouldn't do this, but you really want what you'll get if you do do it. How do you stand against the fear of unpleasant consequences if you do do what is right? Where do we find the strength to do what's right? I was very interested looking at Forbes online magazine. There's thousands of articles in there on the necessity of courage in leadership, the necessity of courage in business, the necessity, you know, of how important it is to have this quality to be good employees and great leaders in the workplace. But always, when you read through the articles and looked for, so what's the answer, it was to look within. Courage is like a muscle, it says, and you develop the muscle by testing it and working on it. Now, one of the other apprentices at church is, to use the youth parlance, properly hench. He's a big lad, and he keeps trying to bulk me out. He gives me protein bars. The problem is, the starting material isn't great. I'm never going to be massively built. So what do you do if your courage is small? It's the problem these Forbes articles don't answer. They all assume that we've got big innate courage that just needs a bit of work and it'll... But what if I'm not a very courageous person? Or what if the stakes are really high? See, what you need is something outside of yourself that gives strength. See, what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had was not immense reserves of courage, but a God who was with them in the flames. And there are lots of ways you can find this. You can look actually in lots of places to find that courage. There are all sorts of sources. Familial pride, national identity, other religions. All of these things can provide you with the courage to stand and be different. The difference is Jesus Christ provides not just courage, for he is with us, but also compassion to be gracious in it. So you see in Jesus a man of immense courage who was able to stand against everyone and do what was right, even when it cost him his life. But he was also able to be forgiving and compassionate at the same time. And too often courageous people are hard people. But when you turn and put your trust in Jesus, you find that the God who is with you is a God who gives you the courage to stand and do what's right, but also the compassion not to be just an obnoxious person as you do so. And so I want to encourage you that verses 17 to 18 and 25 are important verses for us. That we have a God who is with us and who can protect us. And we have a God who is with us. A God who is with us. But actually we mustn't leave it quite there. Because while it's true that this passage does help us to think about the small f fires of the challenges to compromise and do what's wrong. And for Christians, the challenge whether we'll honour God or whether we'll just go with the flow. The Bible actually talks about fire in a different way. There's a capital F fire in the Bible. The fire of God's eternal judgment. And that's a flame much hotter than Nebuchadnezzar's. And it's a flame of God's perfect judgment. And none of us can walk through that without being singed. And the only safe way actually is hinted in this passage, that there is one who's already been into that fire, the one like a son of man, the one who was the son of man, Jesus Christ. And he can walk you and me safely through the fire of God's judgment because he has already been burned up in our place. So on the cross, if you like, he was consumed by the fire of God's white hot judgment because he took all the dross and the impurity and the combustible filth of our lives upon himself and was burned up in our place. And so we can stand on ground that's already been scorched and burned and won't burn again if we trust in God. You don't have to hope God will be lenient. You don't have to assume that you've got enough good works or enough courage to merit God's acceptance on judgment day. Instead, we can trust that there is one who can walk us safely through the fire of God's judgment, the Son of Man. And tomorrow and the next day and the day after, you and I will face challenges. We'll face challenges. Will I stand? Will I obey Jesus? Will I do what is right? And when you have a God like Jesus who has come and taken the ultimate judgment for you and comes alongside us in the challenges, the fires of today, you can face the future with confidence. Not because we know we'll never stuff up or never be cowards, but because we have a God who protects us, a God who is with us, and ultimately a God who has provided forgiveness for us for the times when we fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you promise that when we pass through the waters and the fires, you will be with us. And we pray that you would give us courage through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that with him we would have not just courage, but also the compassion to be gracious. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn to him and find in him forgiveness, grace and courage, that we might honour you and that we might live lives that please you and lives which bring others to that spread an atmosphere of goodness and courage in our offices and our homes. Father, we pray that we would be forces for good, that we would not be swept along by the tide of culture, but that we would be courageous to lead. Amen.
Amen. Amen.